With me over to Amos chapter 7. We've been going through the minor prophets. We're in Amos. We'll take chapter 7 tonight. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 actually opens up a new section. To where all of a sudden Amos gets these five different visions from the Lord, and so he explains these visions, and we'll take it farther and talk about the visions a little bit even more than that. But tonight we're just going to take chapter 7, so we're going to see three of the visions, not see them, but learn about these three visions tonight. Let's go ahead and jump right into our first two visions. Amos chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Here's the second vision, verse 4. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord relented concerning this. This also should not be, said the Lord God." These first two are very similar in that there's a prayer from Amos that it wouldn't take place, and God gives into it and says, okay, it's not going to take place, but we'll have a change after that. The warnings here of complete destruction of the crops when the summer heat was due to begin. The formed locusts here, most likely locusts in their larval stage that are slowly growing, and then when at the beginning of the late crop, that's when the grass that grows after the late rains in March and April, when that starts to come up, then that's when they're going to start eating up everything in their path. It says after the king's mowings, what would take place is this grass from the latter rains, that springtime rain, it would rain September, October, and then March, April. There was the early and the latter rains that's spoken about many times, especially through the Old Testament. And so right after the latter rains, with that, there's a lot of that wild grass that grows up. Well, the first cuttings of it goes to the king's and his horses. And then after that, the people are able to glean from it and be able to use it for the different things that they used it for. And so he's just kind of setting up the scenario for when the locust plague is going to hit. Maybe our minds think of the book of Joel. We had done that a few months back, and that similar thing that had taken place where Joel was describing the destruction that was to come upon Israel. We had already talked about this is before the big Assyrian invasion that is going to come upon Israel here. And so it hasn't taken place yet. There's a few of the prophets that write before it, some during and some after it. And so they're still waiting for it to come. Both in verse 2 and 3 and then 5 and 6 are identical. The same response. It's a cry from Amos and then an answer from the Lord. And with each time, he says in verse 2, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Basically, he's really asking a question, how can he stand because he's so small? Lord, please. He's pleading to him in praise. And so the Lord, it says, relented concerning this, it shall not be. And he stays Israel. Okay, the locust plague isn't going to come. Okay, fire isn't going to sweep all the way through Israel. It's not going to come. That's what's happening here. Where it says, so the Lord relented, if you have the old King James, so the Lord repented, and that's always been a stumbling block for some of how does the Lord repent? Because when we think of that word repent, we think of it's a sin issue, and obviously it can't mean that with God, and so with the new King James, some of the other translations, to help us not think that, it uses that word relented, but what does it mean of God changing his mind? When it says the Lord relented, it's what's called an anthropopathic expression. Now, what that simply means is it takes human feelings and ties it into God. And so as we would repent simply means to what? Change our mind. And so it uses that same word that God's changing his mind. Now, if you think about it, God really wouldn't change his mind. He knows what his mind's always going to do. He can't all of a sudden get a better thought or a different thought. So again, it's wording it in an expression that we would be able to understand. Let me word it this way. God did not change his mind as men do, but changed his course of action. which is consistent with his eternal unchangeableness. Our God is an unchanging God. He isn't going to change. But again, as he throws certain things out, just as maybe your father did, make sure you do this or this is going to take place. And so we would do this and then ultimately the other would take place. And so he responds to Amos's cry, "Oh, Lord God, forgive." How simple that is. F.B. Mayer says, "If you walk against the wind, it resists you, but if you turn and walk in the opposite direction, it helps you." And same with the will of God. If you're going against the will of God, you're gonna have that wind of the Holy Spirit completely in your face. 100-mile-an-hour winds against you, and you're going to still maybe kind of duck into it and still try to plow against it. But it's so much nicer if you just turn around, get in the will of God, and be moving in that direction. It's nice to have the wind at your back. Simply, Amos is interceding for his people. How important is intercession? How often does the Bible talk about the power of intercession? How often do we forget it? You might picture a priest standing before God on behalf of the people. That's in a sense what we're doing as we intercede for someone else. As the priest would be there to take the sacrifice, and he's applying it and asking God for the forgiveness of the sin of this individual, and so he would intercede for them. And so with our prayer, we can take individuals and take them to the throne of God. Here, Amos's intercessions warded off the blow of destruction upon a whole entire country. That's powerful. We see how powerful this intercession is. Here's what we need to do. We need to intercede. We look towards the New Testament and we see that we need to intercede like Epaphras did for his friends, to stick to God's will. That's what he prayed for. He had different friends that he was praying for, those in the area or the region that he came from. And it says this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. I'll quote it from the NIV. It says, "Epaphras, who was one of you," Paul's actually writing for him, "and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings." So he's saying, Epaphras, of course, you guys had sent him. He's one of you. "He is always wrestling in prayer for you." And so we see that praying isn't always easy. He likens it there unto wrestling. He's eagerly going after it. At some times that prayer ought to include holy sweat. There's wrestling that takes place here in this prayer that you may, and this is what he says that Epaphras has been praying for them, "that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." That was Epaphras' prayer. As he would think back at folks at home and as he would be praying for them, oh, that they would walk in the will of God. That was his prayer for them. What a great prayer this is. Now, I have 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 times here, we're going to pause and we're going to stop, and I'm just going to give you a minute to pray for specifically what we're talking about. So if you vegged out for a minute and you weren't listening to what I was just saying, listen again, because you need to be praying for this. It'll just be kind of, you know, quietly by yourself for a time, but we're just going to kind of pause and close our eyes, and I'd like to pray for these things. He's talking about interceding. We see how powerful it is for Amos to be able to affect a whole entire country. We see with Epaphras as he's thinking about the folks back home, and he prays again that they would stand firm in all the will of God. Who comes to your mind that you might pray for them to stand firm in the will of God? Let's take a minute, and as the Lord brings people to mind, simply pray for them just by yourself quietly at this time. Let's do that. Go ahead and look at our second one here. We need to pray like Paul, who commands us for all men and for all those in authority and for lost souls. That's what he commands us, to intercede for everybody, especially those in authority and basically lost souls. It says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers," and here's our word, "intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." Then he goes on to define some of the all men. That would be kings and all who are in authority, and those that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then it goes on, for this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So those three things we're going to pray for next. Pray for all men. Now, okay, name all 6.2 billion on the earth at this time. No, just anybody that comes to your mind, but specifically our leaders, maybe locally here in Elsinore or Murrieta, or if you live in Temecula, mayor, city council members, all the way up to the president, so those in leadership, and also for lost souls, cruise through your family, friends, neighbors who don't know Christ, and so that gives us a lot to pray for. So let's come before him again. Our third one, we're going to pray, we need to intercede like Paul did for the Thessalonian church. He prayed for their sanctification. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." That was his prayer for their church, that he would sanctify them, set them apart. Who needs to be sanctified? Who's having a problem right now in your life walking in holiness, continues to stumble in the flesh? Let's pray for them at this time. Pray for the Lord to sanctify them. Back in the Old Testament, we need to have the same attitude of Samuel, who said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel, so convicted by this, first Saul and the children of Israel, they had just raised up this their first king, and so he's having a discussion with them, and he saw it as sin on his part, if he did not pray for them, how serious it is to intercede. We were up at family camp, and Armando came up, and we were talking and discussing just different things the Lord's been showing us. And he says, "You know, I woke up really early this morning at around 5 a.m., and I went down to the amphitheater. We were up at Twin Peaks there, and he says, and I just tried to think of all he was teaching our high school up there, and he just said, I just tried to think of every single one of the kids, and I just to intercede for them and to pray for them this morning." And I said, that is so awesome. And right away, feeling fully convicted of not, you know, praying for the adults that day, that God would speak through our teachers that day, and I had had my devotion time and prayed for the specific things, but, oh, I forgot to intercede. I did for you guys tonight. Obviously, I'm thinking about interceding as we're talking about it and praying about it, and I just thought of the same thing. And it was from Armando's example to me up at family camp again of the importance of that. And though I can't obviously do each one of you by name, but was specifically putting tonight us before the Lord, putting you before the Lord. We need to do that. We need to do that very often. How are you doing with intercession? Let's continue to pray for those that are around us, that God brings to our mind, for their conversions, for their sanctification, for prosperity in the work of the Lord, that whatever ministry the Lord might have them in, oh, let's be good with this. Oswald Chambers said, "God never gives us discernment regarding a friend in order that we may criticize, but that we may intercede." Why did he show me this? Sometimes it's so easy to get frustrated at a friend, but maybe the Lord has showed us why, you know, a certain sin in a person's life so that we might intercede for them rather than just get frustrated with them, because I think we do that a lot. Just get frustrated with them. Oh, gosh, there they go again, struggling with that same sin and start getting frustrated. That's not why the Lord would give us that discernment of what's going on in their life. Intercession for them. How important that is. Verse 4 through 6, as we dealt with that second vision of the fire, the heat was going to be so intense. In verse 4, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. What it's saying that it was such a fire, and there was such a drought that basically it sucked the water out of the wells down below. It was trying to, I think it's speaking in hyperbole here, but speaking to a point that it was just so dry. That's what the heat had caused here. Even the subterranean sources of the springs and the rivers were even lapped up, if you will. And he says, oh, Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. How small is Jacob? They're not going to be able to stand. They're so small in your sight, speaking of Israel. And so the Lord relented concerning this also. This shall not be, says the Lord God. Let's look at our third one, the plumb line, verse 7 through 9. Thus he showed me. You'll notice that at the intro to each of the at least first four visions, it starts with, thus the Lord God showed me, in verse 1, verse 4, here it is again in verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall, or by a wall, made with a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Meaning I'm not going to pardon them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. He was the king at the time up in northern Israel. Remember, Amos was from the south, down in the Judah area. He's going up to the northerners to tell them that judgments is coming. Remember, Assyria came down later and took Israel away, and then later Babylon comes and takes Judah away. But again, this is the rebuke against Israel. And so the next example or vision that he gives them is of this plumb line. And so he stood by the wall, most likely not on the wall, but by the wall. It's actually the same word in Hebrew, and that's why some of the translations are different. It's the word all, it would be like our word al, and it can mean on or by, but most likely standing by the wall. He's measuring the wall. He's holding the plumb line up to the wall to show that the wall is crooked. Speaking of Israel's conduct as crooked. And so we picture Yahweh standing as building inspector. Israel is out of plumb. His plumb, perfectly straight, their wall, woefully crooked. Here's a plumb line. You'd hold it up by the string, big heavy weight on the bottom, and ultimately the gravity pulling it down, and so it gives us a straight line. And so you can picture the Lord himself. The Lord God comes against Israel, and he holds it up to them. And so I could hold it up against the flagpole or up something against something straight there to see if it's straight and get an eye on it, to see if it's actually lining up. And he's holding it up to Israel, and you can picture it there and says, you're way off. You're completely off. They think they're straight. Oftentimes we think we're flying straight. We're not. We're off plumb. Interesting that no charge is made, but it was evident to Amos that they were measured and came up wanting. All he said was, I'm holding this plumb line up. That's all Amos needed to hear. He knew that it wasn't a good sight. The Lord didn't have to go on saying, I found you crooked. It's self-evident. That's ultimately, he knew right away they were crooked. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Oh, we feel so confident in maybe somebody is rebuking us or challenging us and what you said or how you said it. And right away, no, I didn't say it mean. No, I didn't say it with that attitude behind it. And right away, we're defending ourselves because immediately we're right in our own eyes because we really don't think we've ever done anything wrong. And so we're quick to be our defense. We're quick to stand, no, not me. Quick to defend ourselves like that. Then you remember over in Daniel chapter 5 when there was the writing on the wall and meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and then it goes to give the definition of that. Of first of all, the meaning means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And then the next word, tekel, You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so the Lord had found them in the balances and found them wanting at this time. This time, no intercession. Doom was determined. You don't have the third time Amos crying out, "Oh Lord God, cease, I pray, oh that Jacob may stand, for he is small." He doesn't do it the third time. Why? He knows the judgment is coming, and he stays that off. Interesting, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, talks about that plumb line also. "I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line." Whenever I've seen that verse, here's what I've pictured. There's a measuring line. That's what we would consider to be our yardstick or a ruler in that. And so he says there that justice is the measuring line and righteousness is the plumb line. And so what do you get there? You get the cross. It all intersects right there at the cross with justice and righteousness being shown in Jesus Christ there. Those are the two. That's where it all lines up right there. And then we can match our righteousness up to him and see this justice or lack thereof on our part. Wonder how we have built our spiritual house. If the Lord was walked up to any one of us today and says, "Let's see how you're doing," and he just picks you out of the crowd and says, I want to line you up and just see how you're doing with the straight and narrow. I want to see how you're doing with perfection. I want to see where I have the perfect picture of Jesus Christ. How are you doing in your Christianity? How are you doing in your sanctification? How are you doing in holiness? If I just said, "How you doing in holiness?" you look at the guy next to you or the girl next to you and say, "Doing pretty good." But he wants to hold up Jesus Christ to you and say, "Now how are you doing?" And then the mouths are stopped. How have you built your spiritual house? I remember hearing a story of a building contractor who asked one of his builders to construct him a house. And as this guy started constructing a house for this builder, he started cheating on all the material. He started cutting corners whenever he could to be able to save here and to be able to save there. And as he gets done constructing the house, the builder blessed him with it and said, I didn't let you know beforehand, but I wanted to give you this house. Ouch. Isn't that exactly what's taking place in our life? He says, "Here's your house." He gives us a body to live in. There's your soul and spirit. There you are. And that's what you get while you're living down here on earth. What have you been doing with it? How have you been building? Have you been cutting corners in prayer and devotion and your talking time and your interceding time, as we talked about that? What kind of house have you been building for yourself? What kind of spiritual house do you find yourself housed in at this time? Oh, the building inspector is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus says, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." He is the building inspector. You're not going to get away with anything from him. You know what we used to do with building inspectors sometimes? They always said, you should leave something undone on the job. When I was an electrician out on the job, you show something very obvious, like you would take your electrical panel and just leave all the wires sticking out of it. So he would find something very obvious and simply easy, and I'm sure there's some building inspectors here, and I'm sure you know all the different tricks of what everybody tries to do to you, but you leave something obvious out there so they see that and don't try to find something else. And they say, "Well, I'd sign it off, but it's just this," and then, "Oh, I can do that real quick," and you start putting it together real quick, and then they sign it off for you. Trick of the trade or deceitfulness, whatever you want to call it. But the point is, with the Lord as our building inspector, you're never going to get anything across him. There's no fudging. There's no shifting this way or that way. No, because he can look right into the heart. He looks right into the mind. He sees every one of our attitudes and actions and knows exactly where we stand with every one of them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, "You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, let's take that plumb bob to our heart and see how we're, or the plumb line to our heart and see how we're doing. Is your foundation reinforced? It's Jesus Christ. Does everyone in here tonight have a relationship with Jesus Christ? It starts there as that foundation. He is our foundation. He needs to be our foundation. He ought to be your foundation. You can't build anything on top of that that's going to be worth anything, because otherwise you're going to build it on sand. And it lets us know in Matthew chapter 7 that as soon as the winds come and little trials in our life, your house, your spiritual house, is going to fall and fall radically. We need to build on the foundation. That foundation is Christ. Secondly, are our walls straight? Ever tried to build a block wall? I've only tried to do one. I only had to go 3 blocks high, and it was about the size of one of our speaker things up here. And as I started going up with it, I realized how hard I have a whole new fascination for these mason workers. These guys are incredible with these walls that can just go like our wall off to the side over here, just perfectly straight. You look, take an eye down that baby; those are straight all the way. And I don't know the tricks to the trade. I'm glad it didn't have to go high enough to where you stand back about 10 yards on mine, and it looks pretty good. You get up close, and it's a joke, so don't come look at it. But are your walls straight? Type of material. Have you been cheating? Have you been using the cheapest material that you can find in your life? Would watered-down paint describe your prayers? Is your house inviting to others, or is it a fortress unto yourself? In other words, as you're building up the spiritual body, is there people that find comfort in coming to you, maybe for counsel, to seek prayer from you? Or are you kind of standoffish? What does your house look like from the outside? When our kids were little, I remember one time we were in Maine on vacation, and we were walking down this dark street at night. We'd got dinner, and we were walking. And again, they were little. And I don't know why I'd do this, but I'd always do this to them. And there's this creepy old house that was, you could tell somebody hasn't lived in a long time. There's this long walkway up to the door, and I used to look at Zach. And I'd say, $5 to go touch the door and come back. I don't know why I'd do it. That's bad. But anyways, it was just, I picture those kind of creepy kind of houses. What does your house look like? Are people, afraid to come up to your spiritual house? Or do they find themselves invited to come up and be able to say, I need prayer. I'm going through this. Can you hold me accountable to that? Does your house sit alone, or are you part of a community? I was thinking of fellowship there. Are you a little house, little house alone on the prairie, off to the side, or are you in the midst of the track homes with all the other Christians and pull in and be a part of that? How have you built your spiritual house? Yeah, I wonder if I handed out a piece of paper to each one of you about, let's say, 3 feet long, gave you all a pencil, number two, of course, and asked you to draw a straight line without using anything, just freehand draw a straight line. I wonder how you'd do. I definitely know that some of us would be better than others, and we can all take and compare them, and we can line them all up, and they would all look pretty good until I walked up with a yardstick on every one of yours and laid the yardstick down, drew the straight line. And so we can match up with each other, which we often do, until all of a sudden we match ourselves up to Jesus Christ. That's why we understand then, we get in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. Why? Because the comparison there is with Christ himself, with God himself, and seeing and again looking at perfection. So how straight are you next to our ruler, Jesus Christ? God was basically saying, let's see who's good. I'll hold up the plumb line to any one of you. All of Israel, every single one of you, let's see who is good. They thought they were good. They thought they were religious. We had covered those chapters. Thought they were doing religious deeds. They were doing the religious thing. No relationship there. They thought they were pretty good. They were crooked. There was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile, found a crooked sixpence beside a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat that caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together. In what? Little crooked house. I thought, what a perfect example that explains us, is it not? We find ourselves often so straight in every area, but it's all crooked in our lives when we're faced with perfection. No pardon is left for them. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And so the judgment against him, that's back in 2 Kings 14, verse 24. And interesting, as you go back to the first Jeroboam who took the divided kingdom, you go back and you find in 1 Kings chapter 11, God had set him up with an if and a then. If you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house. And he didn't do it. And it gets through the succession of all the 19 or 20 different kings as it goes down up in Israel. They're all bad kings. And so the wrath against this Jeroboam here, following after the first Jeroboam many years earlier, and so the dive. They didn't follow after the things of the Lord. You will not have an enduring house. Let's look at our last section, 10 through 17 here. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, remember Bethel shouldn't have been a place where they were worshiping, but they did their makeshift religion up north, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, now again, we got the priest writing to the king, talking about the prophet Amos. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Understand, the priest is very upset by this damnation that Amos has brought upon their nation, especially upon the king, so he's trying to stir up the king here to get rid of this guy. He goes on to say in verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary or holy place, and it is the royal residence. And then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. That means drip or dribble on about them. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Wow. He tells him, go, you seer. He advises him to flee. He attempts to appeal to the fear of Moses. You better not be prophesying like that in our neck of the woods up in Bethel here. I wonder if anyone's tried to silence you lately. If anyone's trying to shut you up to the gospel. Now, we shouldn't be belligerent. We shouldn't be offensive. The cross is to be offensive, but we're not supposed to be when we share and when we witness. But I wonder if somebody by fear has kind of just silenced you and you've had to hold your tongue. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread. Meaning, go make your living prophesying down in Judah somewhere. And then we have in verse 14 Amos's response to this. He definitely denied that he was a prophet in the professional sense. He's going, in that sense, I'm not one of these, like all these other prophets. I'm not one of these big prophet kind of guys. But Jehovah spoke to me, and I have become a prophet truly indeed. I'm simply only a prophet because I have a prophetic message that he gave me. I can't help it. I'm a sheep breeder by trade and a tender of sycamore fruit. You remember this, the tender is one who cuts or scrapes, and the mulberry fig, they had to be actually sliced and opened up so they could actually ripen. It was punctured to help ensure the ripening. Again, being the perfect example of what the Lord must do in our lives to make our fruit sweet to his taste. He's got to puncture us. He lets the trials come our way and puncture and pierce and hurt and pain and sufferings and trials that come our way so sweetness might leak out. Oftentimes it hits our lives and it ain't sweetness that's leaking out, is it? Bunch of sap. Oftentimes it comes squeaking out of our lives, but he's searching for sweetness. Don't reject his knife of sharp trials. Don't refuse his heavenly blows. Otherwise, our bereavements or our bodily pains or our discomforts will all become simply sour fruit. What does Amos have to say except, okay, I was no prophet. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm no card-carrying prophet in the prophet's union. No, but the Lord called me. I must obey. What else could I do here? It's as simple as that. I'm a lowly laity kind of guy. simply being diligent to the little job I've been given. Remember Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. That's all I'm trying to do, we would hear Amos say. With a New Living Translation of that, whatever you do, do well. I'm simply seeking to do it well. The Lord said to me, he says in verse 15, the Lord said to me, not I believe, not my opinion, not I think, the Lord said to me, I'm simply repeating it. And then ends with verse 17, as for you, Amaziah, you will pay. For your compromise as a priest, supposable priest, a makeshift priest, you're going to pay for your compromise and your sins as they come into the land. They're going to take your wife, they're going to take your kids for the abominations that you have committed against your God. Radical. I'd like to end, not on that mean note, but on this aspect of boldness, because I think we're all challenged to, we're all challenged by fear oftentimes. Paul, how many times, is seeking others to pray for him with aspect of boldness, and yet we see him being so bold. Wanted to be bold about the gospel. Didn't want to be ashamed of the gospel at any time. And we see him as being such a bold man and standing up. And so we have this guy that's used to breeding sheep. He's plucking on, going up in the trees and cutting on figs. That's what he does for a living. And yet God gives him this incredible, tenacious boldness to be able to have that. Whenever I think of somebody having boldness, I think of Martin Luther. And at the Diet of Worms, as he's standing in that hall, perspiring, on one hand, very scared on what is going on, but not scared to the point of backing off with his statements, with his 95 theses, as they were telling him, you must recant. A guy named Johann Eck rose up amazed that Luther would dare to speak and said, Luther, you have not answered to the point. You ought not to call in question what has been decided and condemned by councils. Therefore, I beg you to give a simple, unsophisticated answer without horns. Will you recant or not? And so we have the Protestantism, the startup of Protestantism, the protesting takes place right here. Because the gavel comes down and says, here it is. And I love this quote. Then Luther, realizing this point had been sharply called for, said briefly and exactly, this is after council, asking him to recant, give him another. Now again, he's a Catholic priest standing before the highest of bishops and all of them. And he's standing there, not seeking to leave Catholicism, simply wanting to stir it up and clean it up. That's what his 95 theses were all about. And so he says, since your majesty and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one without either horns or teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the text of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. And you just want to go, yeah, right? You just want to be in the back going, yeah. And they did. They erupted right after that. And Charles V abruptly left the room, meant this council was over with, and everybody else was just going berserk after that. It was incredible. Incredible stand, a very difficult stand, a stand amongst all of your peers and even those that are, that he looked up to for so long, and to be able to make that radical statement. God has called us to boldness. Oftentimes with our boldness, it's just such in the little way of, come on, Brian, speak, say something to him, let him know about me, let him know about my goodness, that's all, come on, just say something there. And it's as simple as that. And oftentimes holding back, they might think bad of me, and so we hold back. Oh, Lord, give us boldness. Let's pray as the worship team comes on back up.